Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. And how nice is this? Jimmy Akin on a Monday with some open forum. That's a little bit of bonus open forum for you. It's a busy week this week. Maybe you'll be busy on Thursday because Thursday is, in fact, Holy Thursday. So we'll make sure you get your Jimmy, your dose of Jimmy for the week. We don't want to make you go through Jimmy withdrawals. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. So last hour we had Ask a Priest, and this hour we have Ask Anything You Want.
Yes, right. Of a layman.
Yes.
I imagine in your job, sometimes people must have referred to you as Father, just assuming you are a priest. That must.
Oh, occasionally. Yeah. Just like when I was in grad school, they'd occasionally refer to me as doctor, but you know.
Oh, yeah. No. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, and open forum is fun because anybody can call and you can ask whatever you want. 888-318-7884. Is there a good Friday edition of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Oh, of course. We always have something coming up on Friday, and it's always good.
And so can you tell us what it is or what's
yeah,
coming up?
Yeah, sure.
Good Friday?
It's, well, so at Skinwalker Ranch back in the 90s. Now, Skinwalker Ranch is a place in Utah that reported a lot and still reports a lot of really strange phenomena, high strangeness, as they say. And among the highly strange things that they reported were these blue orbs that would occasionally fly around and annoy the family. And they seemed to induce panic in people. Abnormally, suddenly I'm feeling afraid and I don't know why.
Oh.
But they would fly around and annoy the family, the rancher and his family and the animals. And they apparently killed three of his dogs, like possibly incinerating them. And because they found the charred, greasy remains afterwards, after a blue orb encounter. Well, it turns out that U.S. government's Advanced Aerospace Weapons Investigation Group, known as AUSAP, which investigates unknown phenomena, including UFOs, went to Skinwalker Ranch in the 2000s and started investigating phenomena, including the blue orbs, which had appeared elsewhere. And they didn't just hurt dogs, they also hurt people. And so for this Friday, we're going to be talking about what the government has now revealed about the blue panic orbs from Skinwalker Ranch and other places.
The blue panic orbs. Wow.
Yeah. Someone suggested that'd be a great band name.
The blue panic orbs. Yeah. Yeah. That would be a great band name. You're welcome to call here. See, Jimmy, I'll talk with you about anything. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. We'll start out in Michigan, in Hillsdale, Michigan. Jeremy, watching on YouTube. Jeremy, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm also a Protestant who converted to Catholicism, and mm-hmm. I'm a huge fan and really wanted to thank you for your help in the formation of my faith.
Thank you.
I'm a biology student, and my question has to do with the nature of the soul. I've heard that the definition of the soul is the like the life principle mm-hmm. Of a creature, and in biology, it seems to me like when you're looking at animals and bacteria and cells, we can see how the cells are living through purely naturalistic causes. So my question is if it seems like the soul is sort of a superfluous hypothesis in that things can operate naturalistically and don't need this outside life-giving source.
Outside what source?
Life-giving.
Okay. Uh-huh. And you would like my perspective on that?
Oh, sorry. I guess my question is what mm-hmm. is the activity of the soul that's different than just what we see naturalistically? Or are they identical?
Okay. Well, what we're able to detect scientifically is things that are made of conventional matter and energy. And as a result, we're not able to directly detect the soul because it's not made of conventional matter and energy. Now, the standard understanding is that every living thing has, this is the standard theological opinion, it's not church teaching, but it's the standard theological opinion, that every living thing has a soul. And according to a common opinion historically, and this was certainly St. Thomas Aquinas's opinion, but it's also not church teaching, the soul itself is part of the, is derived in the case of subhuman creatures, so plants and animals and fungi and so forth, is simply derived from the physical components of the animal. So it's not an additional thing that's like made out of something else other than matter. It's simply something that is based in the relationship between the pieces of matter that a subhuman creature is made out of. So according to this view, if you have the right pieces of matter in the right place, they will give rise, for example, to the soul of a dog or the soul of a carrot. And souls will have different functions and abilities depending on what kind of soul it is. And often they're classed into three broad categories, the lowest of which are vegetative souls, which give an organism the ability to metabolize and to reproduce and things like that, to acquire energy, store energy, and reproduce themselves. And then animals, they have what are classically called sensitive souls, where in addition to being able to grow and reproduce and metabolize, they're also able to sense things. And so they have feelings, they have instincts that help them navigate their environment, and they have a kind of primitive ability to engage in reasoning, but not the full rationality that humans do. And humans then have what are called rational souls or intellectual souls. And it's these that, on the standard opinion, are not made simply out of matter. You can't put the right pieces of matter together and have a human intellectual soul emerge from that. And as a result, the standard account holds that because it's not simply dependent on the matter the body is made out of, the human intellectual soul is able to survive death. Now, I should point out, and so that's kind of the standard account, and that's Thomas Aquinas' account, but there are others, including in the context of Catholic history. In terms of us having additional evidence, in terms of what evidence points to the existence of the human soul and its ability to survive death, actually that is something that is revealed to us by divine revelation. It's in Scripture, for example, and so that is not scientific evidence, but it is evidence that we have a different kind of soul than one that would just arise from matter and that thus is able to survive death. On the other hand, a second piece of evidence is scientific in nature. You have these days, because of our ability to revive people when they've experienced cardiac arrest and thus suffered clinical death, you have what are known as near-death experiences, which have been the subject of scientific studies, and they are scientific evidence that our consciousness is not simply dependent on our brain function, and as a result, that we do have a soul that survives death. Now, I should mention, like I was starting to, that there are variations on these views. For example, John Duns Scotus, who was a medieval theologian and philosopher a little bit after the time of St. Thomas Aquinas, he and people of his school of thought believed that there were not exactly, they wouldn't call them souls, but that there were multiple forms that that applied to the body. And for example, your liver might have a particular form. That's a philosophical term going back to the Greeks. But your liver would have a particular form that and may emerge simply from the matter that the liver is made out of, and it keeps the liver functioning and doing its job, purifying your blood. You also could have another form that would make the matter in your heart be a heart and may arise from the way the matter in your heart is put together, but it enables your heart to process energy and to do its job pushing your blood around your blood veins. And it was only the human intellectual soul that united all of these lesser forms together and that would survive death, but it would ride on top of these biological functions that might be maintained by lesser kinds of souls or lesser kinds of forms that simply helped the physical matter do its job in the body. One thing I should point out, and then I'll ask you if I've addressed what you're after, but one thing that I should point out is the idea that only human souls survive death is not church teaching. And it's that also is just a theological opinion. There's nothing that, you know, clearly states in scripture or in tradition that only humans have souls that survive death. There's nothing definitive about that. It's not part of church teaching. It's just an idea. And so it's only as strong as the ideas that, as the arguments that can be marshaled for it. And they're actually, I was surprised to discover this, but there actually is a case to be made that the souls of other creatures, including animals, do survive death. And so dogs may go to heaven, like in that movie back, you know, 30 years ago or whatever. And I'm going to be exploring that, not this week on Mysterious World, but next Friday on Mysterious World. We're going to be talking about the case of the evidence for animal afterlife, including scientific evidence for animal afterlife. So I've kind of sketched a number of things there. How well does that address your concern, or is there a way I can address it more directly?
No, I think that is really helpful. Thank you very much.
Well, thanks, Jeremy.
Sure thing.
We got to take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of stuff, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Also recently debated Bart Ehrman about the historical reliability of the Gospels, and you can still find that on the internet if you search for that, and I recommend you do. It was a great, great debate. And now here to answer your questions. And if you've got a question for Jimmy, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going up to Canada now. Riley's in Canada watching on YouTube. Riley, you there with us?
Yep, I'm here.
Hi, Riley. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I have a question on priestly celibacy. So when I'm reading through in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's Paul's talking to Timothy about who he should appoint and as overseers or bishops. Mm-hmm. And he says, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, and so on. Mm-hmm. So that would seem to indicate that, like, bishops at least would be allowed to be married in that time, and also supposedly the first pope, Peter, also clearly from scripture had a wife. So what is the Catholic teaching, and where did that come from that priests have to be celibate?
Well, it's not a teaching. It's not a matter of doctrine that priests have to be celibate. It's a matter of discipline. And the discipline is based on what has, I mean, there are theological elements to it, because by being celibate, priests are prefiguring they're echoing the state of Jesus, because Jesus was celibate, and they're prefiguring the state of all of us, because as Jesus says, in the next life, we're neither going to marry nor be given in marriage. And so as a result, celibacy is the ultimate state of every individual who dies in God's friendship, and frankly, every individual. And so there is an aspect of priestly celibacy that's based on that. But the fundamental reason for the discipline is that it's for the good of the church. St. Paul talks about how celibacy is something he even recommends to non-priests. Now, he recognizes this is not everybody's gift, and some people, it's certainly better for some people to be married rather than celibate, but he sees this as a preferable state because it frees you up for undivided devotion to the Lord. And he sees it in particular as being a benefit for ministers, because it allows them to be totally dedicated to ministering and to serving the Lord. This is an example of, you know, of just to take a simple practical example. If you have two ministers, let's say it's the middle of the night and there's a spiritual emergency, which are you likely to be able to get help from? The one who's at home asleep with his family, or the one who has no family and therefore will be easier to obtain help from? So there are practical reasons that help ministers do their job more if they don't have family attachments and they don't have to worry about a family and devoting time to a family and so forth. In fact, if you go into any Protestant bookstore, they will typically have, I've seen this in many cases, they will typically have a shelf of books about the difficulties managing the stress of family and ministry on the part of ministers, and how to make sure that you're not slighting your family by doing ministry. There are a lot of situations where Protestant ministers' wives and children can feel neglected because the husband is always away doing ministry and so forth, and those family relationships can suffer, and it can put strain on them, and it can even lead to significant problems. And that's why you go into a Protestant bookstore, you find a shelf of books about how to deal with the stresses of managing both a family and a ministry. So there are practical benefits to having a celibate clergy, and the Catholic Church has determined that for the most part in the Western or Latin Church, we're going to follow this discipline which St. Paul recommended and which Jesus himself practiced. It doesn't mean every member of the clergy has to. We have married deacons, for example, in the Latin Rite of the Church, and we even have a few married priests that are converts from one of the Protestant denominations and were ministers that have now been ordained Catholic priests, even though they have spouses and children. And in the Eastern Catholic rites, there are even further priests who have, in their circles, it can be quite common, even normal, for Catholic priests to be married and have children and so forth. But the Latin Church has decided, as a matter of discipline, in part because it helps them be freed up to do ministry and help people, that we're going to have most priests, the great majority of them, be celibate so that they are more configured to Jesus Christ and our final state as humans, and so that they can more single-heartedly serve God and provide ministry to God's people.
Riley, I'm going to leave it there because we got so many folks on the line and it's open forum. I want to keep moving, but I hope that was helpful to you, Riley. I'm going to go down to Houston, Texas now, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Is Cynthia in Houston. Cynthia, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm really enjoying all of these questions and answers, and I listen often. I have a major problem with, as so many of us at my age, have children that have fallen away from the church, and for various reasons, but I had a recent conversation with my son, who has two young children, 9 and 6. He says, Mom, I just can't walk into church and to explain the violence of the cross.
Okay.
And as with Good Friday coming up, it just breaks my heart that he's staying away because of That, I mean, I think there's other things, but that struck me, and I thought, is there a resource of books, tapes, whatever, to for this, or can you give me what you would explain to someone asking, how do I take my children into church with that man, Jesus on the cross?
So let me ask a question. As far as you're aware, do either of his children have any kind of cognitive developmental problem? Like,
they're very intelligent.
Okay. Yeah. So it's not like
very
there are
intelligent.
Some. Yeah. Well, let me sketch. It's not intelligence that's the issue. But there are some children who find, who have a special sensitivity to particular images or other sensory experiences that they find very difficult to bear. For example, there are, and this is like on the autism spectrum, but they will, some of them, I know, have a thing where if they go into a church environment, the sensory experience of being in a church where, you know, there it the or at least a particular church is overwhelming to them, and they can melt down. There's something about the textures and the smells and the music and so forth. It gets to be too much for them, and they have a hard time being in church because of that condition that they have. Other people, for example, let's say someone with obsessive compulsive disorder, might go into a church and start fixating on the image of Jesus on a cross, and it might really mess with them. They may not be able to shake that image. It may haunt them in a way that causes them problems. As far as you're aware, neither of your grandchildren is like that. Is that correct? They're normal.
I think they've been an anti-gun family, anti-protest of the violence against police, all that kind of stuff. And they just don't want their, I think the wife is very much, I'm not going to go explain any of that. But
That's okay. That's okay. So so it sounds like what we're really dealing with here is not a psychological problem, but an ideological problem. And this is not entirely unexpected, because people in our society have largely been shielded from a lot of the realities of life. We've grown up in an era of peace and prosperity where we're not constantly in danger of being invaded and conquered, where we're not constantly being brutalized by our government, and where we're not living in hand-to-mouth survival conditions. We have social safety nets that are unprecedented compared to other generations. And so as a result, that's led to, we also don't slaughter our own food anymore. You know, I mean, most people, if you want meat, you just go down to the supermarket and you pick up a package of hamburger or whatever. You don't have to kill the cow yourself. And so as a result, people in our society tend to be astonishingly squeamish by historical standards, because they've been so shielded all their life. They have things vastly better than any previous generation, and that's led to them being a little bit disconnected from the practical realities of life and having a kind of emotional maturity about how hard life can be and what you need to do to deal with that. Because at some point, you may well encounter, and at some point in your life, you certainly will encounter very difficult things like illness and, you know, job loss and all kinds of other things, including potentially even physical violence. And if you have spent your entire life trying to avoid those things, then you won't be prepared to deal with them. And so this is a common condition, and it affects all of us. I mean, I am, a more... I don't have this problem with violence, but, you know, I would be squeamish if I had to kill my own food and butcher it myself. You know, I'm used to going to the supermarket. So this is something that really affects all of us, because we've had it so good that we just have not learned how to deal with the harsher aspects of life. But I would say we need to. We don't need to become totally callous, but we do need to have a practical ability to face issues like this, and to face issues like, sometimes violence is necessary. If someone breaks into your house and is in the process of killing your wife and kids, you need to stop that person, even though it means using violence. So we need to be able to accept that fact and not simply give in to the revulsion to these situations that our cushy lives, by historical standards, have led us to adopt. And I would say in the case of the cross, you need to face, if you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, you need to accept what he did for you. And he went to the cross, and you need to be able to face that and look at the cross and understand what he did for you, and so do your kids. You are not doing them favors by trying to shield them from every mention of violence. And frankly, they're going to play video games and watch movies that are far more disturbing than the cross. So you may as well help integrate what God did for you on the cross into their world.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Having a good Monday, especially a good Monday because Jimmy's here. We're getting an early dose of Jimmy doing open forum. And we have 2 hours of open forum tomorrow. We got Tim and Carlo. We're going to get a lot of good open forum in this week. What do we got Wednesday? Do you remember? We got Joe, open forum. Nice. It's going to be a good week of open forum shows. So you can call and ask Jimmy whatever you like, 888-318-7884. The next call is Chris in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Chris, you there with us?
Yes.
Hi, Chris. Go ahead with your question. Go ahead.
Hello. My question is about Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Mm-hmm. I've read a lot of Catholic books, but I've never heard or read that argument for purgatory, but it seems to me that it supports that.
So you're referring to the part about the unforgivable sin and how it won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come, correct? And you'd like to use that to support the doctrine of purgatory, is that right?
No, Luke chapter 12, it says, and the servant who knew his master's will, but did not make ready or act according to his will, shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, much is required.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so one could attempt to use that as a reference to purgatory, but I personally wouldn't, because it's not clear to me that it is referring to purgatory. This is a parable, and it's a parable about judgment, but really all it's saying is that those people who knew more and deliberately disobeyed will receive harsher punishment than those who knew less, even though they did the same thing. If they didn't know it was wrong, or if they only had a slight inkling that it was wrong, that God is going to take into account the degree of knowledge you have of the moral character of the act you're performing. And if you don't correctly understand the moral act, the nature of the moral act, if you don't understand this is bad, God's going to take that into account when the judgment comes. And if you really thoroughly knew what you should have done and you didn't do it, yeah, you can expect a harsher punishment. But that doesn't tell us anything about whether the punishment occurs in purgatory or in hell or in something else. And so I wouldn't tend to present this to a Protestant, because they can make the point that I just did, that this deals with the severity of punishment and the conditions that affect it, but it doesn't tell us anything about the circumstances under which this occurs, other than it's going to be at the end.
Well, right. I mean, I'm not saying that. I'm just looking at the principle of it.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you're not trying to use it as a proof. You're just looking at, in principle,
I mean, I'm not trying to say, you know, Jesus was saying this is purgatory. But, I mean, I'm just looking at the principle of it, because I was brought up in a Protestant church, and they used to always use that verse and another one, we will receive in the body the things that we have done, whether they are good or evil.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't understand why they have such a problem with purgatory.
Well, I obviously every individual is going to have to answer for themselves. If they don't believe in purgatory, they'll have to explain why it is. I think that that part of it is they frequently don't have a clear understanding of what purgatory is, and they'll think of it as if it's in competition with what Christ did for us, which it's not. But if you think that it's in competition with what Christ did for us, or if you think it contradicts some other theological belief that you have, then you're going to reject it because it's inconsistent with other things you believe. You know, it's like if you're a Catholic and you believe, okay, Jesus saved us from our sins, and then you get told, oh no, this Martian saved us from our sins in addition to Jesus, you're going to say, no, Jesus is the Savior, not John Jones of Mars. And you're going to reject that idea out of hand because it's inconsistent with what you do believe. So I think that we can make a lot of progress in helping our Protestant friends understand purgatory if we explain it simply as people tend to be sinners still with disordered desires or temptation when they die, but we're not going to be burdened with disordered desires in heaven. We're not going to be sinning in heaven. And so as a result, between the moment of death and the moment we're in the full glory of heaven, we will be purified of those disordered desires that lead us to sin. And that purification may take place in the twinkling of an eye. It may take place in some form of time we don't even understand, but we can be confident it will be there. And we will be purified because of the grace that comes from Christ. It just like what Jesus did on the cross empowers our sanctification in this life. Purgatory is simply the final stage of sanctification, and it's empowered by what Jesus did for us, just like our sanctification in this life is. And so it's simply the application of God's grace to us, just like he applies his grace to us in this life. He applies it to us in the moments before we're in heaven to make us ready for heaven. And that's all purgatory is. And when you explain that to someone in the Protestant community, they're frequently willing to be open-minded about it and possibly even acknowledge, yeah, there must be something like that where God's grace purifies us of our remaining imperfections before we're in heaven.
Chris, thank you very much. I'm going to keep moving because the lines continue full, but thank you very much for the call. I hope it was helpful. Lots of folks on the line, so we'll go to David in Chicago, Illinois, listening on 750 AM. David, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you. Jimmy, I'm very curious as to why the Vatican has not approved the apparitions of the Virgin Mary at San Sebastian de Garabandal, Spain. The four seers, they were young girls around 12 between 1961 and 1965. Why hasn't that been approved yet?
Well, so the Vatican typically on these matters defers to the local bishop because it's the local bishop's job to conduct the primary investigation, and they only get involved if they think the local bishop has made a mistake. And apparently the Vatican doesn't think that the local bishop has made a mistake in his handling of this case. And there have been several bishops, obviously, since the 1960s. But the local bishops have looked into this more than once, and they did not find compelling evidence that this was supernatural, or at least that it was supernatural and from God. It's been a while since I looked at the evidence and arguments in this case. I certainly plan on talking about it on Mysterious World in the future. But the basic answer is the local bishop did not find good evidence that this was genuinely the Virgin Mary appearing to them. And the Holy See has not thought that the bishop made a mistake.
David, going to leave it there because we've got to take our break. I'm going to say that was a good segment because whenever you get a slightly veiled Martian Manhunter reference, that's a good segment. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and still quite a few on the line. So we'll go right back to the phones. It's open forum. Trevor in Boise, Idaho, you're next. Trevor watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Trevor, with your question.
Okay. I really appreciate you guys taking the call. My question, Jimmy, was actually about Mark chapter 9. I'm fairly new to Catholicism. I'm actually getting confirmed this Easter, so coming up.
Hey, congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you. You've been a lot of help in this. Both you guys have. So my question was, and I was actually studying this for a different reason, and it kind of got me thinking, in Mark chapter 9, verse 39, when the apostles come to Christ and tell him about somebody doing works, I think he was casting out demons, and
yes.
He says, oh, he says it in your name, but you know, he's not with us. What should we do with him? And he says, you know, leave him be, because essentially anyone who does any good work in my name can't curse it in the next. And I was curious how this ties into the question of schism in the church, because to me it seems like schism would be somebody professing to be a Christian, right? Somebody who professes to be in Christ, does works maybe in Christ's name, but is not part of the church. But I understand that schism is a sin. So I was just trying to reconcile these things and understand them. I was hoping to get some guidance.
Well, I don't think that it directly engages the issue of schism, because this is before the church. The church is conventionally recognized as formally beginning on Pentecost. Other people propose other dates, like the date of the crucifixion, but Pentecost is the conventional marker. And in any case, this is before either of those things happened. So Jesus hasn't yet established a church. He's just been, in fact, in Matthew 16, he uses the future tense when he says, I will, in the future, I will build my church on this rock that you are, Peter. So things are very informal at this stage, and so I don't think this teaches us anything directly about schism, because that's separation from the church, and at this point, nobody can be separated from the church because the church hasn't been instituted. And so I don't think it tells us anything directly. I do think there are some lessons that we can learn indirectly, which is that God can work outside. He can work his grace through outside of the organizational structure of the church, because Jesus, even though the church per se isn't founded yet, he has started to gather leaders for the church in the persons of the 12 themselves. And that's the original leadership structure that would eventually be put in charge of the church. But and so this is a guy who's operating by God's grace outside of that leadership structure. And so I would say we can infer from this that God can work his grace outside of the institutional structures of the church. That's fair. And in fact, that's the understanding that the church has today. God can, as Augustine said, we are bound by the sacraments, but God is not. And so he can do miracles. He can give grace to anybody who is open to receiving them, whether they're inside the institution of the church or not. Now, they should go, once they know this, they should go, once they know the truth about the church, they do need to go on to join it. But in principle, God can have mercy on everybody. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he similarly gives his grace to the righteous and the unrighteous, and sometimes it's a miraculous form of grace. I would point out that the and this is actually something we touched on in the question period of my debate with Bart Ehrman, but the early Christians didn't think that miracles occurred just in their own community. Jesus himself acknowledged, for example, that there were Jewish exorcists who were driving out demons that weren't even using his name, and they were conducting a valid ministry of exorcism. So you didn't have to be a Christian in order for God to use you to deliver people from demonic oppression. And if this guy is doing it, not just casting out demons, but actually doing it in Jesus's name, that means he's even more pro-Jesus than the other Jewish exorcists are. And so Jesus has compassion for people who are suffering demonic oppression. It's like, don't stop this guy. He's even more in favor of us than the other exorcists are. Let him free people from the power of the devil. That's a good thing to be doing, even though he's not one of the 12. So he's telling the 12 they shouldn't think of supernatural ministry as something that is their own exclusive domain.
Trevor?
That is a fantastic answer. I really appreciate it. I was racking my brain all day trying to think of a good solution, and I appreciate you giving it to me.
I'll take your brain off the rack now, Trevor.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Take it off the rack and drive it around town.
Yeah, there you go. Thanks, Trevor. Let's go to Daniel in Charlotte, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. My question is, I'm a convert to Catholicism. My dad was Protestant. And during our discussions, I would talk about my Catholic faith and show him why I became Catholic. However, he passed away recently. And during his deathbed, he requested a Catholic priest to come into the church. which was crazy because I never thought that he would ever become Catholic. And the priest came in, gave him conditional baptism, confirmation, anointing of the sick, and the communion. But he didn't have to go to confession to before he received communion. He was far along enough in his disease that he could talk very limitedly, but he was able to give full consent, you know, yes and no, stuff like that. And I was just curious on why he didn't have to do confession prior to communion. Is this like a ordinary, extraordinary circumstance, such like that? And, you know, I was just kind of curious on how that works.
Well, if he had not been baptized before, then this would be entirely ordinary. The purpose of going to confession before receiving communion is to make sure that you're in a state of grace and that you've had any mortal sins you've committed forgiven. And baptism does that by itself. So if someone has not been baptized, and then it's normal to just baptize them, confirm them, and give them communion all on the same occasion, and there's no need for them to go to confession. You'll see that for that sequence happen at Easter Vigil when, you know, you have the catechumens, they get baptized and then they get confirmed. And a few minutes later, they receive communion because the baptism has forgiven any mortal sins they committed before it. In your father's case, it was a conditional baptism. So apparently he'd been baptized at some point before, but there may have been some question about was that valid or not. And in that situation, ordinarily, you would expect that he would go to confession. I insisted when I came into the church in a hospital, incidentally, because my wife was dying. I insisted on going to confession before I received a conditional baptism. And then I was confirmed and then I received the Eucharist. Ordinarily, that's what I would expect is like a conditional confession. If someone has been baptized in the past, you would expect a conditional confession first. And then in case their baptism, their original baptism was valid, and then you can give them a conditional baptism in case it wasn't. And that way they're guaranteed to be freed of mortal sins, either by the conditional confession or by the conditional baptism. But if your father's state of health was such that he couldn't easily speak, then the priest may have made a judgment that it was better to give him the anointing of the sick, because the anointing of the sick will not only potentially help his health condition, but it also will forgive sins if a person is not otherwise able to confess. So the priest may have made a practical judgment that it's too difficult for him to talk and so forth. And so the anointing of the sick will be administered, and that will take care of any sins that need to be forgiven prior to receiving communion.
Perfect. You answered my question. Thank you so much.
Hey, Daniel, before you go, what a beautiful story, though. And thank you for sharing with us your father's conversion. It's a beautiful thing to tell.
God works in mysterious ways. For anybody listening, you know, for people who you never think could become Catholic, and he was one of them, you know, he did. So God works in mysterious ways.
Praise God. Praise God, Daniel. Thank you very much. It's open forum. I've still got calls on the line, so I'm going to try to get to everybody. Let's go now to Jacob in Miami, Florida, watching on YouTube. Jacob, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you. I'm going to be quick since you got a full lineup. How do you discern a miracle from God or a good angel versus a fallen angel? And this is in reference to a debate I have with fundamentalists over miracles of Fatima. So that's my question.
So the basic answer is that, I mean, Scripture does acknowledge there are lying signs and wonders that can be performed by demons. And the basic way that you discern the difference is you look for harm that is being done in connection with bad miracles, with harmful miracles. And specifically, you want to look for doctrinal harm. That there's something about the alleged miracle that is leading people away from God, like it's being performed in the service of the god Baal. And so, see, Baal just did this miracle for us. Let's go worship him. Well, that contradicts what we know to be God's will. So that's obviously not a supernatural act coming from God. That's a demonic one. Similarly, the New Testament talks about this. If someone is saying Jesus has not come in the flesh, even if they perform some miracle, that's a lying spirit. So you know that one's demonic. And that's usually the primary thing that will tell you whether a miracle is of demonic origin is if it's tied to some kind of false doctrine and it's promoting some kind of false doctrine.
Now, does that help you?
Yeah, if I could just real quick
sure.
say, Jesus said, you know, when people were saying Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebub, I tied that in with these folks and said, listen, atheists and pagans were converted to Christianity because of these miracles. Is that a fair, you know, reason to, is that a fair argument by using that
yeah,
scripture?
Yeah, it's a data point that's fair to bring up, sure. So if
okay,
a miracle
you,
leads
gentlemen.
Someone to convert to Christianity, that's a good thing, and that's a sign it's a good miracle.
Mm-hmm. Okay, God bless you, and happy Passion Tide.
Oh, God bless you, too. Thank you, Jacob. Thanks very much. Let's go now to Mike in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. I said Oklahoma a lot of times in that sentence. I'm still saying Oklahoma. I can't stop saying Oklahoma. Mike, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. Question is, origins of universalism. I'm in a debate with an individual who stated that universalism was around in the early church, like most of the church was universalistic. That's a word. You know what I'm saying? For 500
yeah, universalistic.
Years. And yes, sir. So what? I'd like some feedback on that, please.
Well, I'd love to see the statistics, I mean, on that, because I know there were a few individuals in the early church who talked about and advocated for a version of universalism. They didn't use that term for it. They tended to use the term apokatastasis, but the early Christian author Origen was an advocate of that, so was John Chrysostom and a few others. But if you want to claim it's the majority of the early church and for centuries, that's a much more dramatic claim. And I would want to know, I would want to say, let me see your sources. I mean, they might try to give you a secondary source of some author expresses this as an opinion, but ultimately, you can find authors who will express any opinion you want. And so I would want to know, where's the actual data? If you want to claim that, we've got lots of writings from the church fathers. They talk about heaven and hell a lot. Show me the statistics. You know, let's do a statistical count of this. And if you can't do that, or you haven't done that, then you don't really have a basis for this claim, not a good one anyway. As a scholar that I appreciate, and it's in another context, but there's a scholar I appreciate who has the saying, what you can't show, you don't know. And if they can't show by a statistical analysis of the different opinions on heaven and hell and damnation and salvation among the early church fathers, then they really don't know that this is the case. And I can think of a lot of other church fathers who did believe that not everybody is going to be saved. And to my, at least my impression of, I haven't done statistical analysis at this point, but my impression is that actually they were the majority, and they were consistently the majority throughout the early church.
Is that going to help you in your debate, Mike?
Perfect. Thank you, Jimmy.
No problem.
Thank you, Mike.
So you did kind of have to say Oklahoma a lot in talking about the call from Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. And you were just kind of, you're just a boy who can't not say Oklahoma. You're in a terrible fix.
Yes, I was. I think it's because I drove to work today in a Surrey with a fringe on top.
There you go.
But that,
those are cool. It's stylish, aren't they?
Yes, but it was difficult because the wind was sweeping down the plains.
Oh, yeah. That'll make the fringe just lash back and forth.
Do you, Edgar, you have any idea what we're talking about? Is this all just code to you? No, he's got no clue. Edgar's got no clue.
Yeah. Just for people who may be wondering, it's the musical Oklahoma by Rodgers and Hammerstein.
Thanks, Jimmy. I really appreciate it. Thanks to everybody who called. We're glad you called. We'll do open forum again tomorrow. So if you were not able to call today, or when you did call, the lines were busy and you want to try again, tomorrow we'll have Tim with us and Carlo with us, and it will be open forum again. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped on Friday. This one was a good one. The last Friday one was
The Green Children of Woolpit, and the next is The Blue Panic Orbs of Skinwalker Ranch.
We're doing a color series. All right, Jimmy, thank you very much. Appreciate that you were with us for this hour.
My pleasure. Blessed Holy Week, everyone.
And to you too, Jimmy. Thank you. All right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.